Pastor Wynn Goss. Let's make him welcome right now. Come on, you can do better than that. Let's make him welcome this morning. God bless you.
Bless you. Thank you. Wow. What a joy and an honor it is for Gwenda and I to be with you this morning. We prayed for you for many, many years. My God. God has such, you know, when God puts something on your heart and it won't go away, you know that something supernatural is going to happen. Something supernatural beyond your expectation or your even understanding is going to happen through this ministry in this church. God didn't plant it here with Tyson. He didn't put something in Tyson's heart to have a nice church community. It's going to be a world-changing vision. Thank you for that underwhelming response. I pastored a great church, not because it was great because of me, but because of what Tyson just said, because of Jesus. Jesus just dropped something in my heart and told me to do something I didn't want to do. I fought with him, you know, and I've always said you can always fight and argue with God as much as you want, as long as you lose. If you ever win, you're in trouble, but, you know, and I lost, and I became a pastor. I pastored a church and planted a church and a series of churches around the world, but the one in Wales really exploded and affected the whole nation with the atmosphere of worship. It just was absolutely humongous. And that door opened the whole world up to us. And I realized little words from the Lord that you think are so small become huge when you see them from God's perspective, not yours. And I've always said, you know, your vision matters. If your vision for your life is what your mother told you, you'll become exactly what your mother told you. If your vision is what your father told you or your best friend, well, then you're going to fulfill that vision on your life. But if you can find out the vision of God for your life, and if you can see something from his perspective, I'm telling you, you're going to match up to what you see and what you hear coming out of heaven, not what's coming out of earth. And I've come this morning, and normally Gwen and I would get up and we just flow in some worship today, and I just didn't feel to do that, because all night I've been awake with this word turning in my spirit that I want to share with you. And if I ever needed a confirmation, we had it in the worship. I just turned to Aaron and just said, guess what I'm speaking on this morning? And there it was, word for word, the line in the chorus, you know. And I want to share with you a miracle. And I believe God is setting you up for something incredibly supernatural. And Gwenda and I are absolutely delighted to visit Charlotte for the first time and be with Tyson, who we knew from the second we met him. Just a handshake. You know, you can tell something from a handshake. And the moment we had a handshake and he just began to talk, we went, okay, he is not going to just start something that's just going to tickle a few ears. This guy is going to blast a wall open. He is going to break through something of a tradition. He's going to break the mindsets in people. God is going to use him to raise up something very strong, and we can sense it all right. And if this is the baby, imagine what the adult's going to look like. Amen. Now, I come from a church I planted. It was really good, but one of the things I had to teach them was when God's word comes forth, there's supposed to be a response from the people. Yeah. Silence is not the response God expects from his word, because it says that all the mountains shake and tremble at the sound of his voice. It says that the oceans roar at the sound of his voice. It says demons flee at the sound. At least there's some sort of reaction to God's word. It says darkness became light. It says mountains became low. Valleys were made up. Something reacts. So when I preach today, I used to say this to my church. If I preach something and you think, that's really good, shout amen. It's okay. Oh, glory to God. Preach it, brother. Anything. Hello? If I say something today and God goes, bam, right into your circumstance, say glory to God and punch the person either side of you and said, that was just for me. If it gets better than that, get up and run around the building shouting hallelujah, hallelujah. You will not disturb me. You might start a revival. And if it gets ever even better than that, run down the front and throw the money that is in your pocket on the floor. Then we know we got a move of God, because the last place on the planet that gets converted is the pocket. Now, I tell you now, that's not a joke. That's an absolute word from God. Until you are liberated in your giving, you'll never get a move of God. You can't outgive God, but you can try. And the more you try, I'll tell you what, he'll show you you can't outgive him, because he'll just pour out his provision for you, because you are an open door. And if he can get you to open your door and start giving and giving and giving, I tell you now, don't come in here expecting to sit here and just go and hope God's going to move. No, no. God moves where there's radical praise, where there's exuberant praise, where there, did you know the word rave? You know what the rave, yeah, you younger generation should know what a rave is. It's a disco, and it's a, that's a rave. Everyone raves all night. Well, that word is in your Bible. It's the word called hallelujah. The word hallelujah in the Hebrew means to rave, to run around raving crazy praise, backflips. And if you don't start shouting, I'm going to preach to the walls. Amen, bro. Oh, man, we have one alive Christian. Praise God. We'll start with one, we make it two. When I got born again, let me just lay this platform before I open up the script. You can turn, if you want, to John chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of John's chapter 6. This is a transition time in the disciples' life. Jesus is being led by the Holy Spirit to do something he hasn't yet done with them, and everything is about to change with the disciples. And I believe this, the reason I'm bringing this word to you is because everything is about to change for Vision Church. Everything is about to change for you. If you're part of this church, I believe God's got you here this morning because he wants to show you everything is about to change in your life. But it's determined by how you respond to what he's saying. You know, God can prophesy till he wants that you're going to have a miracle, but if you don't respond to the voice and the leading of the Holy Spirit, the miracle power of God is kept locked up until you get to respond. The day you get to respond, the door opens and the miracle begins to flow. Turn to somebody right now and say, he's preaching right to you. Wake up. But to lay a platform for that, I want to just share these couple of accounts of the Holy Spirit. I got saved. I was a Methodist. I was raised in a Methodist church, a dead Methodist church. Let me just make sure you realize how dead it was, you know. It was, if John Wesley walked in, John Wesley would have walked back out or been thrown out. You know, that's how dead the Methodist church was. And I didn't get saved there. I left that church when I was about 15 years of age because I could see no relevance to it whatsoever. I was singing the fourth verse of a hymn, but I was still trying to work out what I'd said in the first line. And I thought, this is totally irrelevant. And so I walked away and fell in love with a guitar. And I just had a love affair with singing in the clubs and in television and radio until we became professional and traveled all over the country singing in the best clubs in the country. And so, but then all of a sudden, in 1978, on Palm Sunday, I was sitting in a pub and I was on my own. I wasn't there doing, I wasn't drunk. I was just drinking a glass of beer and I was just, I don't even know what I was doing that right now, but I was there and I was pondering over life. And I was in such turmoil in my life, even though my wife and my son were fabulous and they had no idea what was going on in my life, I was at the end of my life in a sense of I couldn't see any reason for living. I thought, if this is all that life is about, circle after circle after circle, seeing the same old, same old, same old, that nothing ever gets better, then I might as well get off now because I don't want another 60 years of this. So I went to the top of a cliff that's the highest cliffs in my area. And I locked the car door and threw the keys on the floor. And I walked towards the cliff. And I was going to jump off. But I'd never been at the top of a cliff before. And I did, one of those crazy moments. I just stood on the edge and looked down and took my breath away. And I stepped back a yard, because I was totally shocked by the sight. But I wasn't going to, I was still going to jump. But I just for a second, I just stood back. And as I stepped forward again, an audible voice came from behind me. And it says, don't do this. This is not my plan for your life. Go home and I'll show it to you. And I instantly turned around wondering who the heck is standing behind me to say that. So, of course, there was nobody there. But I'd heard an audible voice. And my heart went peaceful. Everything in me changed. I didn't want to jump. I wanted to find out what that meant. And so I went home, and now it was like 1 o'clock in the morning by the time I got home to my house, and I was rehearsing, just like it says Jacob was rehearsing a speech, just like the prodigal son rehearsed a speech to his father. I was rehearsing my speech to my wife to try and explain where I'd been. And so as I put the key in the door at 1 o'clock in the morning, the door flew open and I expected a frying pan to meet me. I expected her to think I'd been up to the wrong things, you know. And so she opened the door and she just looked at me and said, "Where have you been? Where have you been? You missed it all. You missed it all." And she tells me about watching the first half of a film called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is an atheist. Only ever been to church once, and that was to see a brother in a choir. Don't believe in God at all. And here she is raving about Jesus. And I'm supposed to be the religious one. So she tells me all these stories, and she said, "It was fantastic, but the second half is next Sunday night, and I've arranged with your sister, we're all a family going to go to your sister's house, and we're going to watch it together and have a meal," and okay, and I got away with it. I didn't have to explain. I'd been at the top of a cliff, and I wanted to commit suicide, and I'd heard an audible voice. I thought, she's going to think I'm crazy. Sign me up for something. But 7 days later, I've been all through the week just, "If it was you, let me know. If that was you, I don't know what that means." But the next Sunday, I was watching Jesus of Nazareth in my sister's house. And of course, they sat me, which is a God thing. They sat me in the chair right in the middle, in the front row, in front of the TV, so I couldn't get out. Everybody else, 30 of us, and they were all crammed in around me. So there was no way I could get out anyway if I wanted to. And I got convicted by watching that story that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He died for me. And that's the problem with what I grew up with. I believe Jesus died. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe Jesus was in heaven. I believed in heaven and I believed in the earth, but I'd never personalized it. And for the first time in 24 years, all of a sudden, that message became to me. I died just for you, Wynn. And my emotions were going up and down and up and down as I saw the miracles, and then they were crucifying him. And when they were hammering the nails, it was like as if a red hot knife went into my heart and twisted every single time. And I wanted to cry, but I'm a Brit. And I pushed those emotions straight back down, you know, up they came and down. And so for the next 45 minutes to the end of the film, I had this tug of war with emotions. And of course, the more they come up, the stronger they are. So I was white knuckling on the chair. I was having a white knuckle ride, you know, and until in the end, the film finished. And everything in me said, no, you don't kill the good guy. You kill the bad guy. And I was wrecked. And all of a sudden, the film finished, the lights went on, and I just ran out to my sister's front room, and I grabbed my coat, my son's coat, my wife's coat, and she said, what are you doing? We're staying for food. I said, no, we're going home right now. We're going home. And I just ran out through the door, got in the car, and they wondered what on earth was going on. I ran through the door. I fell on my face in my front room, and I bawled like a baby. And I had no idea, but she told me later that I bawled for 2 hours nonstop, screaming as if I'd been a murderer. I'd never done anything wrong. The most I'd done was drink a couple of glasses of beer and smoke cigarettes. That was it. I didn't do anything nasty. I didn't kill anyone. I didn't go around beating up old ladies and robbing them. I didn't do anything. I just went to work, but I felt like I was the worst sinner on the planet. And I was totally convicted of how bad my sin was in comparison to how good his love was. Hello, I was getting a revelation, not of how bad I was, of how great he is. And right at that moment, I prayed a prayer, which some of you in this room have probably prayed. It's called the sinner's prayer, except I'd never heard of a sinner's prayer. I'd never heard anyone pray a sinner's prayer. I didn't know what a sinner's prayer was. But I prayed, "God, forgive me. I don't know what I've done that's so bad, but forgive me. And if you can take my life, then live your life in it, because I'm totally displeased with my life. So you live your life in me." And boom, he walked through the wall. Once again, here I go, boom. And he leant down and he touched my shoulder. And I didn't see him. I was flat on my face, but I felt his physical hand on my shoulder. And the moment he touched me, it was as if somebody picked me up, dirty black, dropped me in a bucket of bleach and pulled me back out. And I was brilliant white, and I felt absolutely clean from the tip of my head to the tip of my toe. I felt forgiven. I felt that I'd never done a sin in my life. I felt like I had lived a perfect life. I was so full of faith and full of joy, full of love, full of peace. And I got up off my face and I turned and my wife is looking at me and she's probably looking at me thinking, what was that about? But she didn't. She looked at me. She said, who was that? I said, what do you mean, who was that? And she said, who was that that just walked through the wall? You see, I'd felt him. She'd seen him. Wow. And I just said, well, I think it might be Jesus. I'm not quite sure. You see, I didn't have a clue about the Bible because I was a Methodist. And all they talked about was be nice, be good, do nice things to people. And I didn't know. Nobody told me I must be born again. Nobody told me that verse that would change my world forever a few weeks later, that God so loved the world that he gave his own. I'd never even read that verse. Didn't know it existed. So I said, I think it must be Jesus. Now, there's a fabulous story to go on. I don't want to do that. What I want to show you is you can sit in a garage, but you'll never become a car. Because you're two different entities. A human being can never be a car. A human being can, despite what some people say, a human being will never become a monkey or a fish. Amen. Or vice versa. Amen. Okay? Two different DNAs, two different entities, two different life sources, etc., etc. Okay? Get the picture? You can come into a church building and you can go into a meeting and if somebody said to you, do you believe in God? You could say, oh yeah, I believe God exists. Yep. But the devil believes God exists, but that doesn't make him a Christian. It's what you do with it. And there's something that transforms you. Being a Christian is a life change. It's a source change. It's not physical, it's spiritual. It's not temporal, it's eternal. It's not from the earth, it's from heaven. It's something that happened to me in that room when I lay flat on my face and I asked him to forgive me, take my life and live his life through me. And his spirit just went straight into my spirit and boom, I was born again. I didn't even know I was born again. I didn't know what that meant, but I was changed on the inside and my earthly nature of sin was taken away and I was given his DNA. I was given his life on the inside of me, and it was birthed in me through two supernatural moments in my life. So a supernatural moment should be the fruit of a Christian life. If you are born again, if you say you are a born again Christian and you are a Christian and you are a lover of God, then your life should bear the witness and the fruit of supernatural entity and supernatural activity. It's not about man, it's about God. It's not about you, it's about him. It's not about your strength, it's about his strength. It's not about your natural DNA, it's about his DNA in you, manifesting through you. Woo! Yes, shout it, you need to today, because I'm telling you now, God, through history, has leaned on the door of man's life. He's leaned on the door of history, pushing and pushing, saying, open up the door and let me in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. My friend, that's not from the outside trying to get in. That he's on the inside trying to get out. And he's leaning on the door of your life. He's leaning on the door saying, let me loose. If you've got your father's DNA, you probably got his eyes. You got his colors. You got the, your mom and dad is in you. Well, if you got the DNA of God, who on earth is in you? Man, if the DNA of God is in us, then the natural should start to shrivel and die, and the supernatural should start to manifest and grow and grow and grow. And it should be that when you come into town, or when you go to work, or when you sit down in a cafe and have a Starbucks, or when you just walk around life, somebody should walk through the door and say, you don't have to introduce yourself. I know who you are. Well, I might not know who you are, but I know who your daddy is. Why? How'd you know who my daddy is? Oh, you talk like him? You walk like him. You sound like him. You act like him. You have his attitude. You have his expectancy. You have his faith. You have his smile. You have his joy. And I'm definitely preaching better than your amen in. Wow. And the reason I said that is because God is tired of church. Wow. We have a church that believes that. Do you know, I can remember one morning when I was pastoring in Wales, my assistant ran to my office. I was having a cup of coffee and just about to head to the auditorium to start the meeting. And he runs to the office and meets me on the stairs. And he says, I'm glad I stopped you. I just want to prepare you so you don't get upset. I said, what's happened? He said, there's not many people here this morning. I said, really? People always came. We always had a good church. So I said, really? Was it like a bug going around or something? Oh, no. I said, well, where's the people? He said, well, we have 2 youth teams gone to youth camp. We have 3 worship teams, 2 of them in Iceland, 1 in Ireland. We have all the children have gone to children's camp. We've just launched a new work down in Canelli, and we just done this. And he starts explaining where all the people are. And I looked at him and said, that's fantastic. He said, you're not annoyed? I said, no, I praise God that one day you and I will turn up, sit on the front of the stage and wonder where everybody is because it's empty. Because that means we did our job. It's not how many come in, it's who go out to fulfill the call of God on their life. And God is tired of what's coming in. He wants to see what's going to go out. Hello? Are you happy this morning? Okay, let's read together. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But he said to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread. In case you don't know what that is, a denarii is a day's wage for a person. So it's 200 days of salary for one person. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the people sit down. Are you ready to sit down and get a miracle? Yeah. Are you ready to find your place to get a miracle tonight? Yeah. Well, that's half of us. What about the rest of you? There is a place God needs to get you from where you are to where he needs you to be for the uncontrollable overflow of God's miraculous provision to flow in your life. I'm telling you, if you're surviving, that's not where God wants to live. God did not save you so you could be saved, satisfied, and stuck. He saved you so he can live his kind of life in you and through you. And his kind of life is abundance. His kind of life is total victory. His kind of life is joy unspeakable. His kind of life is overcoming all things by the power of grace. Amen. Turn to the other person and say, I told you he was going to talk to me today. Make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, and men sat down, about 5,000 of them. That means there's probably 15 to 20,000 people. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they needed. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is the prophet who was come into the world. Woo! When you flow in the measure that God wants you to flow in, all the world will start saying where you came from. They'll know exactly where you came from. And I want to share a word with you today because I feel just a responsibility everywhere I go right now to share this sort of word with the body of Christ around the world. We are about to enter the greatest season of transition the church and the world has ever known. And this transition will pull down the world's structure, but will be the opposite will happen to the church. The church will rise up in the light of the gospel and will become the pillar and the stronghold and the cornerstone of truth. And light will disperse darkness. And I tell people this, and people run to me and say, "Ah, you're a doom and gloom preacher." I said, "No, I'm a light preacher." And they say, "What do you mean?" I said, "There's no contest between heaven and earth. There's no contest between God and devil. There's no contest between light and darkness. If you go in your house tonight and it's dark, you flick your light switch on. You don't stand there for 15 to 20 minutes wondering which light or dark is going to win. The moment you flick the switch, the light comes in, the darkness is gone. Darkness is just the absence of light. Turn the light on and the darkness has gone. If the church will just become the light of the gospel, the darkness begins to flee and hope arises and despair leaves and health arises and sickness flees and woo. How you doing? I'm okay under the circumstances. I always say, "What are you doing under there? You're not made to be under them. You're made to be over them. The reason you're under them is your own stinking thinking, because you still got a vision of what mom and dad told you. You need to get a vision of who you are in Him and realize you died. You were crucified with Christ. You were buried in the waters of baptism. You were put in the grave. And in Him, you were raised and ascended to the far side of God. You are on the right hand of the Father, far above every principality and power." Amen. It's time to have a divine exchange, my friend. It says here that Jesus got in a boat with the disciples, crossed the Sea of Galilee, and got to the other side. He left one nation and He went to another nation. You need to see this. He went from one nation to another nation that was separated by a body of water. And when He crossed over, it says He looked back because He's looking to see who's willing to follow Him. You see, lots of people can stand on the shores of safety watching the miracles and going, "Oh, praise God, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Oh, glory to God. Oh, glory to God." But then He launches out to the deep and goes over the stormy sea and He looks back and says, "Anybody coming with me away from the comfort zone, away from the natural, to come and walk with me where I walk?" I'm telling you, this word is for you today. God is crossing an ocean in front of you, and He's asking Vision Church and anybody that's in here from wherever you are, He's asking, how many are willing to come with me? How many are willing to leave the place of safety and begin to step over the place of adversity and come where I work my best? Yeah. Gwenda and I flew, a couple of days ago, we flew from Wales, from London. We flew all the way over. An 8.5, 10-hour flight, whatever it was, and we got here. And we, of course, we've been doing it for many years, and I've been coming to America since 1989. And I learned this thing very early on when I landed in California the very first time. I might have great British pounds in my pocket, but they don't work in America because there's an exchange that has to go on. You see, I might have the right currency in Britain to do whatever I want to do, but the day I walk into America, I have to take that and there has to be an exchange for me to get back the equivalent in American dollars for me to be operating here. Yeah. Now, the reverse is true. So when you come to Britain, you'd have to do the same because you can't operate in what you're used to operating here in America. You can't operate like that in another country. There's a different currency. Turn to somebody and say, currency. It's also true of the current. My friends from Orlando, Gwenda and I had them over with us in Ireland, and she was talking to Debbie, and Debbie likes these, you know, the curling tongs and the straighteners and the hair dryers. And Gwen said, by the way, leave all that in America. Don't bring any of it with you. We'll have stuff for you to borrow. She said, why? And Gwenda says, well, you operate on 120 currency. Britain operates in 220. She said, well, what will happen? She said, well, you'll plug your straighteners in Britain, and as you plug them in, boom, they'll melt. Because there's a currency change. There's a current change. There's something changing in the power of electricity. So what does Debbie do? Totally ignores the advice. And we're in the kitchen the first morning making some toast ready for their breakfast, and boom! All the lights go out, and there's a smell of burning coming out of the bathroom. And Gwenda just shouts out, Debbie, did you bring your straighteners? And Debbie comes in, and this, like, $250 worth of straightener is all melted. You see, you can't operate in one country the same as you can in another. You have to make an exchange. And you can't live life and hope to operate in the kingdom of God with the same exchange. There has to be a different currency, and there has to... You may be one of the most wealthiest and powerful nations on the planet, but it doesn't work in the kingdom of God. You can be as American and as Texan, and you can be as much as you want to fly that flag. You can have the tattoo of the eagle. It don't flick the switch in the kingdom of God. In fact, it leaves the switch turned off. Until you die to who you are in the natural, you'll never operate in the exchange rate of the kingdom of God. God, you see, the kingdom of man is go up to push everything else down. And the kingdom of God operates in the very opposite. If you want to go up, go down. If you want to go out, go in. Hello? Everything you're looking for out there is already on the inside of you. But man wants to invade, kill, conquer, to get on the outside. And God says, no, you don't need to do that. Just die and go inside. Yes. Oh, that's one Christian. How is it that the sound of death makes everyone go, ooh, I'm not sure if I want that. Well, if you're not willing to die, you'll never truly live. Oh, you might live till you're 90, but you haven't lived. You haven't lived where God wanted you to live. You've lived a natural life when God wants you to live a supernatural. And this is what's happening right here in this account. When Jesus gets to the other side, he sits down with his disciples and he's looking like this. And he says, I can see a multitude coming towards me. He's not talking about just the ones he can see with his natural eyesight. He's talking about the millions and the millions and the millions that are coming behind them all the way down to 2015 and 2020 and 2050 until the day Jesus returns. He is seeing the multitude coming towards him. My brothers, my sisters, God did not start this ministry to touch Charlotte. Oh, praise God, he wants to touch Charlotte. He's not going to be satisfied, and nor should you and I, until it's touching the north, south, east, and west of the whole planet, until the Spirit of God in here is being transplanted all over the world. When he gets to the other side and sits down, he's watching the multitude come towards him. All of a sudden, he has a group of about 15 to 20,000 people around him. That's a small town, a small city. So it's like having Charlotte at the feet of Jesus. And all the people of Charlotte are listening to the word of God. He is teaching them for 3 days and 3 nights in the middle of a wilderness, in the middle of a recession. Oh, it's a recession. Oh, my God, we're going to lose our jobs. Oh, my God, how am I going to pay the bills? Oh, my God, how about the car? How about the house? Oh, my God, what about the school? Oh, no, no, what about the... As if God can't provide in the wilderness. Can I tell you, when you're in a wilderness with God, you'll have a table set before you in the presence of your enemies. Well, I thought that was good. Okay. So while you're in your nice place of provision and you're in the nice place of working to make sure you got the money to pay the bills, you're in your own ability. And you'll never see the supernatural flow of God. Yeah, you'll see God bless you. Yes, you will. But you'll never see the supernatural things that God can truly do in the earth until you find yourself in the middle of the wilderness and there is no rock with the water and there is no manna and there is no quail. But you'll find there's God right there by the side of you who can turn a rock to be an ocean, who can turn an ocean, who can turn a wilderness floor to be a table of lavish provision. Vision. Do you know how much bread came into the wilderness every single day for 40 years? If it's true that it was 2 to 3 million people, a mathematician worked this out. This is documented. He worked it out. I've forgotten how many trillions of gallons of water would come out of that rock every day. I've forgotten, but it's trillions. And he said, when it was quail that came to feed that many people, it meant 3 trillion quail turned up in the middle of the wilderness. I didn't even know the world could hold 2, 3 trillion quail. But the bread was got me. How many of you know those great American locomotives? You know, you get stuck at the crossroads and you wait there for 20 minutes. For the shukum, shukum. Shukum. Gwenda and I have never seen such long trains, like a mile and a half long. One of those, 26 of those came into town every morning in the wilderness pulling 40 carriages full of bread in a wilderness. Turn to somebody, I think, I need a wake-up call. He just said wilderness. Here he is again. He's in the wilderness. He's in the desert. And he says to Philip, Philip, let's have a party. Let's have a picnic. Let's feed everyone. And he does this to test Philip because he knows what he's going to do. Has anybody ever been in any test at all in school, driving test? Hello? The idea is to pass it. If you don't pass it, that sounded like a voice of authority. For 40 years, the children of Israel came to the test, failed, came to the test, failed, came to the test, failed, until that generation died and a new generation came up, and the first opportunity they passed the test. And I believe there's a new generation in the church who's willing to rise up and pass the test. Philip, let's feed them. Can you see that in your life? When your cupboards are bare, your bank account is not a bank account anymore. The saving direction's going the wrong way. They're saving in you, you're not saving in them. When you can see this, Jesus is standing in front of the disciples. Come on, let's feed them. This is his attitude. You're in a recession, let me feed you. You're in a wilderness period. Let me provide for you. Not what heaven can provide and what earth can provide. Let me provide for you like heaven provides. And what heaven does for you is way bigger than what you have. You might say, I want to believe for a car. Jesus, anything. A three-tone rust car will do fine. With the wings falling off, the doors not opening properly, but just a car. And God says, that's the image you have for your life? You just want me to give? Do you know God will give you exactly what you ask for? Somehow I don't see Jesus driving around in a three-tone rust wreck of a car. And I'm going to prove it to you. It's going to upset some of you because it's going to flip your mind upside down and get you from stinking thinking to right way up thinking. Let's think from God's perspective, not your perspective, not your past, not your present, but let's talk about what it's like in the future. Because Jesus said, pray this prayer, as it is in heaven, let it be in earth. Not on earth, in earth. I don't see any rust buckets in heaven. When I read my Bible, I see that gold is so not particularly glamorous, they throw it on the floor for you to walk on. He shoots diamonds and rubies into the walls of buildings. Amen. The gold is so pure at the throne that it looks like a sea of glass because there's no impurities. It's the wealthiest type of gold you will ever find in creation. Yeah. Amen. Oh God, I need $5. Do you know it takes as much faith for $5 as $5 million? Oh, I'm going to preach this way now. The Bible says if I preach to the stones will cry out. Even if the church won't. I'm not alone. You can be silent if you want. Up here, the angels are going, go, Brother Wynn, go. Preach it, brother. The stones are going, hallelujah, 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 go on. But I might upset them. Go on, upset them. Set them up the right way up. Yeah. Amen. But you're supposed to pass the test. Philip, let's feed them. Notice Philip's response. He doesn't say, what? 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed them. He doesn't say we don't have the money. He's just telling Jesus how much it'll cost in the natural. You see, Jesus had the money. It wasn't the money. Do you know what? You don't have a money problem. You have a faith and vision problem. Amen. That's right. You never have a money problem. Money will follow faith and vision. If you've got faith and vision, money will run up after you and jump out of someone else's pocket and jump into your pocket for you to fulfill the call of God and the vision of God for your life. You don't know what it's making me now, do you? Hello. He doesn't have money. Why? He has a treasurer. Who has a treasurer if they're broke? And he has a treasurer that's stealing money out of the treasury and nobody knows except Jesus by revelation. They have so much. My friend in the ministry here told me one day he was having a bad time. He phoned me in Wales and I said, why? What's the matter? He said, my treasurer just stabbed me in the back. He's been stealing from my ministry. I said, really? Can I ask how much? He said, $500,000. Wow. He said, yeah, he started 3 years ago. I said, what do you mean? It's taken you 3 years to notice? How much is your income if you didn't notice he was stealing $500,000 over a three-year period? Come on, everyone. Catch up. This ministry was so big, it was having tens of millions coming in, so nobody noticed this guy stealing tens of thousands at a time out the back door until it amounted to $500,000. Nobody noticed Judas was stealing. Jesus knew it by revelation. When they crucified Jesus, they took his robe off him and it wouldn't rip it. Why? Because it was one piece of garment. It was made of scarlet. It was the wealthiest piece of cloth in the whole region. It was prosperity in abundance. When he came into town and he took the upper room, there was 150 people living there, and they stayed there for weeks, and he fed them all and he paid the bill himself. He was not broke. If Jesus is broke, we're in trouble. Because Jesus is heaven. And if Jesus is broke, heaven is broke. And who's going to fix us if heaven's broke? All of a sudden, it says, right at that moment when Philip should have passed the test, saying, yes, Jesus, yes, this is going to be fun. How are we going to do it? That's all he had to say. He'd have passed the test. But he didn't. He went, excuse me? We have no bread. We have no fish. We have nothing. Where are we going to buy the bread and fish? There's no Kmart. There's no Walmart. There's no anything marked here. We're in the wilderness. Philip was failing the test, but a little boy was passing it. And a little boy came up to Andrew with the disciples, and you can see it. Andrew's probably looking at Philip going, oh, shut your mouth. Don't say any more. You're failing the test. He is not going to be a happy chappy if you keep talking like that, Philip. And all of a sudden, this little boy is pulling on Andrew's shirt tails. He's got his long coat on, and the boy is pulling him. Jesus wants my lunch. And Andrew looks down at him, wanting to concentrate on what's going on with Philip and Jesus. And he looks down and goes, what? Jesus wants my lunchbox. That's very sweet. No, he doesn't. No. He doesn't need your... No. He doesn't want your... Go and sit down with mommy. Go back to dad. Go back. Go on. Jesus wants my lunchbox. He doesn't want your lunchbox. He's busy right now. He's tearing shreds out of disciples. He does not want your lunch. But this boy wouldn't give up. Isn't it amazing? 20,000 people are failing the test, but one child is passing it. And if you don't pass your test, I'm telling you, it'll go from your generation and go to the children's generation. And God will wait another 40 years until he finds a generation that says, I'm willing to pass the test. I'm willing to step out of my comfort. I'm willing to live in your kind of life. I'm living to get my eyes off of earth and onto heaven. You can see Andrew. Okay, go sit down. Sorry to bother you, Jesus. A little boy just came. He wants to give you his lunchbox. And Jesus probably has a smile from here to here. And he kneels down and says, son, thank you. You were the only one listening. I can't see the whites of your eyes from up here. Are you breathing? Are you breathing? Is there life in you? Only one was listening and obeyed. You don't need anyone's permission to do what God told you to do. Just get up and do it. You might need someone's help. You might need their wisdom. You might need them to hold your hand and take you the first step. But you do not need anyone's permission to do what God told you to do. Well done, brother. Yeah. May 10,000 people do that in this building and in this ministry. May they come over and over and over responding to the voice of God to do what he's telling them to do. This young boy heard the voice of God, stepped out of the crowd and offered what he had in his hand to Jesus. Philip didn't get it. Andrew didn't get it. 20,000 people didn't get it. But a little boy with a lunchbox got it. And he walked up to Jesus and said, listen, I don't have much, but you don't need a lot to do a miracle. You just need what I have. At the end of this miracle, that boy got back more than his lunchbox. But his lunchbox released a miracle, not just for him, for the 20,000 people. My God, don't you be so self-centered and hold it to yourself and just want a miracle for yourself. Release what's in your hands into the hands of Jesus, because he wants to reach the whole of Charlotte and the whole of North Carolina and the whole of the east side of America. And he wants to reach Siberia and Iceland and Greenland. Jesus doesn't want to just bless me. He's trying to meet the multitude's needs through me. God. God's looking down at the church going, you want how much? Can you really see Jesus? How much? You want what? You want another guitar? Huh. You have two. You can only play one at a time. All the guitarists go, amen. Hello? How many? I've forgotten your name, the guy with the check shirt. Yeah. How many guitars you got? Two. How many do you want? Amen? And? 20? How many houses you got? Do you want to be biblical? Elijah had four. Samuel had four. Jesus had loads, yet he owned none of them. But wherever he went, there was always an open home, and he could live the life he lived in someone else's house. Sometimes people say, oh, I can't, because it's greedy. No. It's greedy because you're looking for yourself. But when you realize God is trying to prosper you to reach the multitudes through you, you will understand the heart of God. And you'll just give. When you want it just for you. When our brother over there wants 20 guitars but not give any away. No. That's not the vision of Jesus. That's not the heartbeat of Jesus. He's got to give Jesus something to work with, hasn't he? He's got to give some loaves and fishes. People in the church, and you're sitting on talents, but you've never put them in the hands of Jesus. You're holding in your hand the gifts of the Spirit, but you've never put them in the hands of Jesus to be used. You're sitting in wealth, but you've never put it into the hands of Jesus. You've never given him everything that you have. You gave him your heart, but you didn't give him your pocket. Amen. Your pocket represents your values. Jesus said, the way you handle natural mammon, money, determines how you manage the things of God. If you don't get a release in the mammon, you won't get a release in the kingdom of God. If you're not free giving in the natural, you won't be free giving in the spiritual. And you become a block. You become a cork in a bottle. And God says, I don't want corks in the bottle. I just want to pour out and pour out and pour out. How do I know that? Because it says it. The boy gives Jesus five loaves and two fish. And the fish are about this big. They're little, tiny little fish. He didn't give him an ocean of stuff. He gave him two little fish and a few loaves of bread, flat breads. And Jesus does an amazing thing. Watch now. This is the biggest theological thing I need to ask you to really get your theological mind around right now, okay? Jesus takes the lunchbox, holds it up to heaven and goes, thanks. Do you get it? Wasn't that deep? Did you get the theology behind it? He just lifted up and went, thanks. There's no, oh God, my merciful Father, you knowest the needs of the ones before me. Oh, and I see that they've come from afar. And they've come from near. And all eyes are upon you, seedly Jesus. And thou knowest that if we can just worship you with such purity, and if we can sing the newest Hill songs and the newest Bethel songs, the ones that move your heart. We know you will open up heaven and give us a few crumbs, and we will be satisfied. Thanks. Enter his gates with thanksgiving in your heart and enter his courts with praise. The gate takes you from one arena to another arena. Out of the earth and into the heavenly. Out of man and into God. Out of your ability, into God's ability. Out of the natural resources, into heavenly resources. Thanks. Are you ready for this one? He turns to the disciples, puts his hand in the bag, pulls out the loaf of bread and goes, here, Peter, one for you. Here, Philip, one for you, even though you need to do better in the exams. Nathaniel, one for you. Some fish for Simon, for John. And they're all going, yeah, yeah. What do we do, Jesus? Make all the people sit down in groups of 50. Do you know the number 50 and what it means in the Bible? Jubilee. Jubilee is the day when Israel was supposed to cancel every debt in the whole land. And you went back to being debt free. And when you lost your home and your farm and your children to slavery to pay off your past debts, you ended up in prison, but on the day of Jubilee, all the prison doors flung wide open, and you were supposed to come out, and you were supposed to go back to your house, and back to your farm, and back to your family, and everything was restored to right order, the way Joshua said it was supposed to be. You're missing it. God said, sit down, get ready for your Jubilee day. Vision Church, sit down, get in the right place, find yourself a seat, for there's a Holy Ghost white knuckle ride coming your way, and it's called the Jubilee of all Jubilees.